So before we get started, just one thing. Some of you guys can expect me to find you all over the next week or two as we're going to be planning another festal communion service in August. So I'll be hitting some of you guys up to be facilitators at Tables for Discussion, but we're going to do a little bit different. I'm also looking for table servers, so I'll probably be throwing some emails out. I'll be chasing you down on a Sunday, like following you into the parking lot if I have to get you to serve on that day. So I want to start out by telling you how screwed up I am. This sermon's probably not going to be like others that I've given. I get kind of academic at times with other sermons. I get really into the historical aspects. I get into the linguistic aspects. What I normally do is I sit down with the Word and I just take notes verse by verse. I start by reading chapters ahead. I read through it. I read chapters behind. I get context. I take time to take notes on everything and then develop like the overall meaning. And then in the end, I'll maybe look to some commentaries. I look more to some historical references. This time I totally screwed up. I was a lot more like the audience in these parables. I flipped right to commentaries. Let me find the quick message. Let me find the right words. Let me find the thing that's like, oh yeah, I should say this. I wasted 2 days. I would say I learned a pretty good lesson for myself. I had to just scrap everything. And I just went back to the Word. Like, what is it saying? Because these parables are critical. Like, they are coming at a time when Jesus is really ramping up his ministry. I mean, his earthly ministry is soon to come to an end. And he's actually ramping up his attacks on the chief priests and the scribes. He's letting them know they're wrong in no uncertain terms. And I just wasn't settling into it. I just wasn't. I was running off in different directions because this guy wrote that and this guy wrote that. All good ideas, but yeah, being just like the Pharisees in these parables. So I kind of sorted things out and stopped what I was doing and went back to just focusing on the Word because I was missing the forest for the trees, you know what I mean? Anyone ever done that before with the Word? Cool, I'm not alone. Awesome, thanks y'all. Because I'm a little stressed this morning. I mean, the senior pastor walks up and goes, yeah, my favorite parable, so let's get the new guy to preach on that one. Do you just pick things to mess with me, brother? Like every time, it's like, we got to have somebody teach about tithing. Get Crawford. Yeah, all right. It's your spiritual gift. This is not a great one. So we're going to start by doing something here. I don't normally recommend that we should dwell on who we were before Christ. All right, there's a lot of guilt there. There's shame there. There's often temptation there. But I want to start by just getting into a little bit of maybe some things of what we once were. So have you ever taken anything that wasn't yours to take? I mean, even the simple stuff, you know, somebody offered you a piece of gum, but you rip in there and grab two? Mark knows what I'm talking about. Sure, right? Have you ever borrowed something without asking for it? We have a word for that, don't we? What are you? You are a thief. If I remember rightly, that's Commandment 8, just throwing that out there. Have you ever mouthed off to your mom or dad or even behind their back, spoke ill of them? Commandment 5? They're sitting right behind you watching you, brother. That's all right, my mom's right over there. She knows the truth. Speaking of truth, have you ever not told it? Even if you rationalized it as, oh, I'm just, you know, exaggerating a little bit. We have a word for that one, too. We call you a what? A liar. That's kind of a huge part of Commandment 9, the whole not bearing false witness. Have you hated somebody? Have you lusted after someone? Have you lusted after somebody else's things? Because if you've done that, you're guilty of Commandments 6, 7, and 10. So why are we starting out with this? Because it is absolutely foundational to our Christian lives that we recognize that we were sinners. I mean, you cannot go through sanctification if you just can't own the fact that you need saving and that you yourself are a sinner. You don't submit to the lordship of Christ if you're owning self-righteousness instead of sin. We tend to look down on others if we don't own our sin. Sometimes we even look down on God and we assume to be our own gods. We are all completely marvelous. We are wonderfully and fearfully made. We are all gifted by God with so many talents. And I'm really glad you came. I'm glad you're here. I'm glad you use your talents for the kingdom of God. But if we don't keep in mind the simple truth that the only thing in this world that you are better than is what and who you were without Christ, we run the risk of being the Pharisees in these parables. At best, we will be religious people. We won't be servants like the Christ we follow. So let's take a look at our first point. Instead of merely speaking the will, we're supposed to work the will of God. I'd like you to look in your scriptures for a second. I want you to look specifically at verse 29. We see the first son, this is the older son, that's what they mean by first son. And he's rejecting the father's command, right? But then he comes around and he acts on the will of his father. All right, his actions made his wrong words a lie. But take a look at verse 30. Here you've got the younger son saying, oh, I go. He's saying the right words, but he doesn't follow through. He does nothing to back up his words. So his actions make his right words a lie. Who would you rather have as a friend? The older or the younger son? The older? Why? Aren't those people difficult to deal with sometimes? They're like the negative Nancy in the room. They resist. But they're the ones that come around and get things done, aren't they? I'm not suggesting that ends justify the means here and that this son, you know, should have rejected when his father said, hey, go and do. I'm not saying that. But it's important to note something. That son, you can see his relationship with his father by what? He did it. We see a repentancy in his actions. We see a working the will of his father in his actions. How often are we the first son? Somebody has the right to ask us something, or we read something in scripture and it's hard. And the first thing we say is, nah. Anybody resisted scripture? So one of your pastors is the only one. Okay, good. So, good. All right, so then I can teach you all something. Yeah, I resisted it a lot. God's got a way of bringing you around, doesn't he? The rightness, the righteousness of his word. And it breaks you, and it brings you to the point of repentance, and I hope full-on service. Not that you're making up for the grace he gives you. You're not. You're doing it because you love him. If you look at this parable, think about what God wants to show us. He's asking us to take action on his instruction. Again, not excusing initial rebellion, but we were all initially rebellious. But what he doesn't want is our mere lip service. That's the job of the Pharisees. He doesn't want somebody who just shows up with words and nothing else. We're to be more than that. Brother Laszlo said it. Not just hearers. Doers. So this question that's in verse 31, and you can take a look at it there, kind of matters. Which of the two did the will of his father? What matters is living for God, not always having the polished right words or those kinds of things. That's the problem with the religious leaders of Jesus' time. Oh, they were really good at the religious talk and looking super religious and keeping up appearances. But Christ is working to show them that they are unrepentant hearts, and that those hearts are evidence that repentant sinners are going to enter the kingdom before them. And I want you to consider this. I think there's a lot of churchgoers in America, and there's probably some here, that imitate the second son. That's a hard thing to think about. They're going to admit, even like publicly, oh yeah, the Word of God is the Word of God. Some of them will intend to get very serious about their faith one day. When I get things in order in my life, you know, then I'm really going to get into my faith. They're going to show up for like key things. They have the appearance. They might even talk about doing the Father's work. They might be able to speak, what was it, Evelyn? Fluent Christianese? Yeah. But their heart's not right with God. They haven't given themselves over to the lordship of Christ. And these are the people who think that religiosity or words are enough. So Charles Spurgeon, I don't know if you put it on the slide. Is the next slide there? Charles Spurgeon wrote, oh, it's not. Don't worry about it. I'll read it to you. You can go back to the first one. Charles Spurgeon wrote about the second son, and he said, "The second son said, 'I go.' But he went not, and these people do not go. They talk of repenting, but they do not repent. They speak of believing, but they never believe. They think of submitting to God, but they have not submitted themselves to him yet. They say it's time they broke up the fallow ground and sought the Lord, but they don't seek him. It all ends in a mere promise." And there are only two individuals here who know if Spurgeon's words apply to your heart, and that's you and God. You can fool people all the time, but you cannot fool God. There's only two who know if your heart's been won over by either mere religiosity, like the chief priests and scribes, or if it's been broken and made whole again through faith in Christ. I mean, look at verses 31 and 32. We see Jesus telling these religious leaders that John the Baptist came, and we know he preached a message of repentance, making straight the way of the Lord, right? He was preparing the way for Christ. And they refused this guy. Unfortunately, these religious men are clinging to their legalistic expressions, their self-righteousness, they're gripping onto their station, they're holding on to their power. It's a pride issue, right? And the irony is they are seeing many of the most lost in Jewish society. I mean, when they say, you know, prostitutes and taxpayers, we all go, "Oh, prostitutes and taxpayers." No, you got to get this. This is an expression. This is the lowest of the low. No one spend time with them. And these dreaded sinners are turning their face to God because of John. And these dudes feel nothing. That's awful. Angels in heaven are singing. They are praising God when one soul turns back to the Father. And these learned men, they're so stoic and stodgy, they feel nothing. They're not broken by it. I mean, how many of you love testimonies? We've got baptisms coming up, right? We're going to hear testimonies. How many of you absolutely love that? Why? Why? Huh? God's at work. Does it not motivate you? One of my favorite ones that I've ever heard, I didn't understand more than three words. Brother Amin got up and began his testimony in English and then said, "Nah, I got to speak my heart language," and broke out into Arabic and was just pouring out his soul to God. And I think I understood like three words. That was it. Except I understood everything. It was so motivating. These are people turning to faith. And what are these judgmental people doing? Nothing. They feel nothing. They have no mercy. They don't understand grace. That said, I actually hope you understand that in this parable here, Jesus is actually being a little bit more gentle than he's going to be in the next one. The next one's way harsher. But he's still making a pretty serious comparison here. So he lays out the truth that the tax collectors and the prostitutes, this is the lowest of society, they're the first son. They rebelled, but then they did the Father's will. Admittedly, the Pharisees said, "Oh, they're the ones who did the Father's will." They gave repentance. They turned their face to God. But the second son, that's the Pharisees. They give lip service. They give appearance. God's no respecter of lip service, y'all. Do or do not. But you can't waste God's time, all right? The religious leaders were apt to tear their clothes in the face of other people's sin. Let me just shred this and cover their faces with ashes. Very public. But did they do that with their own hearts in the face of their own sin? No. Their own pride and their own sin nature halted that. Very quick to see everybody else's sin, but not their own. Are we like that? Are you like that? Does your sin nature draw you to really easily looking at somebody else's sin or pointing out worse sins than yours? Which, by the way, that's not theologically correct. There's no graduation of sin. All sin is sin. All sin is death. Are we merely showing outward signs, showing up to church without actually showing up our hearts to God? Are we like them? I'll tell you this. I think one of the big things I grab from this parable is that God's not particularly interested in the temporary emotional outburst like that first knee-jerk no by the first son, but man, he appreciated the honest faith and labor of that young man. So let's turn to our second point. So the owner, the creator, the improver of the vineyard deserves proper due and real justice. This parable is quite plain. I think it's pretty easy for most people to understand. And for his audience then, it was, I think, easy to understand. It was hearkening back to Isaiah 5. There's a parable there of vineyard. God is the vineyard owner. He creates the vineyard. Then he leaves in that one. But when he comes back, there are only wild grapes. None have been cultivated. So there was fruit, but not at the hands of vineyard workers. Now, in this parable, Jesus is laying out symbols for different people that were in the society, all right, those actually who were hearers at the time, all right, and it brings out the idea of justice, injustice, and most people can resonate with that, though it bears notice that in our sin nature, when it comes to injustice for us, we're often pretty screwed up. If we don't get what we want, we think it's an injustice. That's not an injustice. Or if we actually do have an injustice against us, we often seek retribution. We often seek more than compensation for it. That's the sin nature. So I think Jesus perhaps is using a story here because most people, even the Pharisees, are going to see justice and injustice in this. So if you look at verse 33, we see God. He's the vineyard owner, right? He's making a lot of improvements. He's planted, right? He's created the press, he's put up the wall or the fence, depending on what your translation says. He's created the watchtower. He has set this vineyard up for success, and then he turns it over to trusted tenants. Now, these tenants, we're going to see, are the priests and scribes. And they're to work the vineyard for God. He is then supposed to get his share of the produce. They work his land, he gets his share. Now, I want you to think about that word trust for a second. The hopeful belief in somebody else's honesty. God is trusting this place to his tenants. He's trusting that the renters are going to do the work, and he's going to make sure they get their share, but as the owner, he also deserves his. And in verse 35 and 36, we see the poor behavior of these tenants, these renters, those who had trust. Their behavior, if you will, is untrustworthy, right? They more than reject the servants of the owner. They abused them in their foolish human greed. The servants, by the way, are to be emblematic of God's prophets. He sent them to carry a message, to explain his will. And more than merely rejected, they were often met with schemes and violence at the hands of the tenants, I mean the chief priests and scribes. What fools these folks would have been, right? If they think that being abusers and thieves and murderers, that they could get some sort of gain, right? But isn't that how sin often works? We do wrong thinking in some way it's going to benefit us. These folks are blinded. It's beyond foolishness. But note that in spite of the wickedness, it bears notice that God sent servants more than once. He sent servants, and then he sent even more servants the second time. Kind of like he did in the past, right? Abused servants like, oh, I don't know, Jeremiah or a John the Baptist. Even though the first were treated terribly, he sends the second set. And then he's going to graciously send the son. That shows me something. God is not quick to give up on wicked man. He's really not. If we look at verses 37 and 39, in mercy, he's going to send his own son. Clearly, the son is Jesus Christ, right? Knowing the wickedness of these people, having been fully apprised of their behavior, these who he formerly trusted with his vineyard, and the son is going to be killed by the tenants so that they can, quote, keep the land. Obviously, he's foreshadowing the sacrificial work that he's going to do on the cross at the hands of the chief priests. All right, but really consider what these Pharisees, these tenants are doing. They're a privileged group. They're going to seek his death so that they can stay in their place of privilege. They're not concerned about God's work. They're concerned about their station. And what they don't get is that Christ's death is going to be the satisfaction for the justice with the Father. The only way to create that bridge and that gap that separates sinful man from an eternal and holy God. The sinful folly of man is nothing in the face of a merciful, eternal, holy, and almighty God. But that's how sin can blind us. Irony here is in verse 41 when they question these religious guys. They admit that the tenants, who yet they don't recognize as themselves yet, so apparently they're not that bright, are to be brought to a wretched end, right? Depending on your translation, you know, a wretched death or a wretched end. These wicked and prideful men still had the ability to see injustice in the story, but they didn't see that the story was about them, at least not at this point, because sin blinds us. They see justice here as punishment for the wicked tenants. They wronged the master of the vineyard. They don't know they're the tenants. And when they finally realize that this is about them, when we get down to verse 45, they don't meet it with a broken heart. They meet it with anger, conniving behavior. So let's look at the last point. Every person's got one or two relationships with God. Through Christ, he's either having lordship over your life and he's your Savior, or he's going to demonstrate lordship over your life as your judge. That's it. Look to verse 42. Christ is going to use God's own word to illuminate what these priests and scribes should have already known. He's referencing Psalm 118 here. This is a psalm of thankfulness. When people were going up to the temple to worship, this was often a psalm that they would sing. And look at what Christ says. Did you never read the scriptures? Don't read that like just a statement, y'all, because it's not. This is a pretty harsh, a pretty strong accusation by Christ. He's challenging them. He knows they've read the word, but he's pointing out that they don't get it. These are the men who claim to be the leading religious minds of the age, and he's putting them in their place. This is not some little hippie Jesus, oh, have you ever read the scriptures? This is an in-your-face, let me put you where you belong, off of your high pedestal kind of moment. Now, he's quoting Psalm 118 because it speaks of himself, all right? And at the same time, it's clearly challenging the Pharisees because they don't recognize him as the son of the vineyard owner. These guys have at best allowed their eyes to dance over the words. They haven't really read it. They haven't internalized it. And verse 43 seems to be to me where they're beginning to get where Jesus is going, all right? He's addressing them directly, and he's offering some prophecy here. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing the fruit of it. Now, most scholars look at this and say, clearly, Christ is foretelling of the apostles and the coming church, the planting of that church and the expansion of that church. Yeah, I buy that. Others have written a lot about, oh, this is clearly prophesying of 70 AD, the coming of the very angry Rome to shatter Jerusalem, to destroy the temple. This is going to result in one of the great Jewish diasporas. The Jews will spread themselves as far east as India, as far south as Nubia in Africa. They will go all across the Greco-Roman world, even into the remote areas of Europe. I think he's clearly talking about both, because these things are going on at the same time. I mean, by the time the apostles and the elders who they've selected on their missionary journeys and such are effectively spreading the word and establishing the church across the Greco-Roman world, the legalistic Jewish orders are shattered by the violence of an angry Rome. He's talking both. This is not limited. And that prophecy is pretty remarkable, but the key verse here for me, the thing that really gripped me, was then verse 44. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. And this goes back to the idea we've only got one or two possible relationships with Christ. We can fall on the stone. We can be broken in the awareness of our own sin, our need for salvation, our desperate need of grace. We can fall in mercy, or we can be crushed by the stone. If you throw yourself fully on Christ, that's when Paul talks about that being a new creature, right? That's when you come face to face with the grace and the will of God. It's what it means to not merely accept salvation. We jokingly, you know, often call it people who just pray for fire insurance. But it's accepting Christ's lordship over you. That's faith that saves. That's the faith that drives first repentance, then baptism, right? They brought that up. Peter, you know, what shall we do with this knowledge? Said the crowd when Peter preached his first sermon in Acts. And he just told them to repent and be baptized. But this is not only the kind of faith that causes us to repent and be baptized. It begins this process of sanctification, that change that God's going to wring out in your life over time. It's in our words. It's in our deeds being in line with our faith. That's the kind of faith that saves. That's the kind of faith that changes. Now, those who reject it, the full weight of the stone is going to fall on them. Now, those who reject will face the judgment of Christ. Christ has been handed by the Father the power to judge, and that is just. He's the only one who was tempted in every way. He felt every kind of pain at the hands of man, and yet he never sinned. So for those of us in faith, that thought should really terrify, frighten us deeply, shouldn't it? God doesn't have a desire to watch man perish. His word says that. And we see that in this parable, as he sends servants again and again, and eventually his son, he desires to reconcile with man. He's offering chance after chance. So shouldn't we be moved to act on his behalf in this? What are we doing to save the lost? What are we doing to spare others that fate of eternal judgment? If we know in our minds and in our hearts exactly what is going to befall the unrepentant, then what are we doing with that knowledge? We just sitting here? Well, I hope we're not doing what the Pharisees did. We see their reaction in verses 45 and 46. They're not broken by the Spirit, or in the Spirit by the words of Christ. They're going to meet his words with anger. They want him gone. His teaching threatens their earthly station. They want the vineyard owner and his son out of the way so they can do whatever they want to do. I don't know if they have a guilty conscience, and I'm not sure that they do. All it's yielding for them is anger and maybe jealousy instead of repentance. But they're going to act on those feelings away from the people because they're fearful. And this is interesting to me. They're not fearful because they are hearing what happens to the unrepentant. They're just fearful of his followers. They remain as blind as they were, as self-righteous as they were. They're incapable of avoiding the judgment that Christ mentions. I hope for all your sakes that each one of you has in some way sought to avoid judgment by fully trusting in the sacrificial work of Christ. I hope that you have turned over lordship of your life to him. I hope that you have the kind of faith that leads to a lifestyle of repentance and drives obedience to God. I hope you have a faith that leads to service in his kingdom. I say I hope because I can't know. Only you know that. And only God knows that. But I can tell you what his word says. He's not looking for perfection. He's fully aware we're not capable of it. He's looking for our complete trust. He's looking for our honest faith. But I got to be honest, he can't be your Savior and not your Lord, because that's not real faith. That's lip service. That was mentioned back in the first parable. And that doesn't get anywhere with God. If you've made God your center, your focus, if you've turned to Christ, that's excellent. But if you haven't, if you have not called on Christ, if you haven't trusted him wholly for your salvation, if you haven't called on his name repenting and asking him to save you, you got some business to do with God. There's no special prayer, there's no incantation, there's no nothing like that. It's simply calling on his name. That's all you got to do. Own up who he is and own up that you need him. It's kind of important because every person who has ever lived throughout the history of God's creation will fall on their knees before the Lamb of God one day. every one of us. Some of us are going to fall on our knees in joy. Our faith will be made sight, and we will see the face of him that we've had faith in. Like, I don't even know what that's going to feel like. I'm pretty sure I'm going to feel terrible, because someone like me should not be in the presence of God. For others who've never repented, who've never trusted, well, they'll be on their knees. They're going to be broken in that moment, and they will have to own that the one that they've rebelled against their entire life, the one who suffered every physical privation to save their soul, is now before him, and it's too late. What do you do with that truth? I mean, if you're in faith and you've been rescued by Christ, I hope it motivates you to try to get out there and rescue others. If you've not yet recognized Christ's lordship over your life, if you haven't yet trusted him to save your immortal soul, I hope it encourages you to stop rebelling and just to grip on him. He's not looking for perfection. He's looking for your trust. He's looking for your faith. Now, if anything I've said makes you stumble, come and see me after. Let's pray. Father God, you are the author of our salvation. You're the creator of the entire plan. You created not just the plan, but you created the way in the sacrifice of your Christ. You yourself took pains to save wretched men's souls. We deserve a wretched end, every one of us, but you make a way for us to avoid that because you're gracious, not because we're special. You don't even need us. But Father, you crave us, you want us, and that is a remarkable and amazing thing. For those who are wrestling in their soul with handing over lordship, Father, I ask that you just reach down and grip them. Faith is the first miracle in our lives. We don't know how to step to you. We live in our sin. But you made the way for us to step to you in faith. You opened that up in us. So, Father, I would ask for those who are struggling, open it up. Let them just call on your name and to trust you fully. But not only for fire insurance, Father. Make us doers, not only hearers of your word. Let us live lives of repentance. We ask these things in the name of your most holy Son, Jesus Christ.